I've enjoyed being in West Virginia the last week or so. It's been good to be with my brother Harry Pilkington. We were doing some reminiscing and thinking back. We met one another 44 years ago. Hard to believe, isn't it? But it's a joy to meet brothers after years and to see them going on for the Lord and to think about how faithful the Lord has been through the years. Christian friendships are great. Glad to be with you again. Brother Herman suggested this topic and gave some suggestions about the subject and so forth, and I was very happy to cooperate as I prayed about it. I wasn't reluctant at all. And we're going to look at the church. Now, I'm going to start, I'm going to use this overhead, so if you want to take some notes, you may. I'm going to start in the Old Testament with what was called the ecclesia of God in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, so that the term, the assembly, it was not something that just started, actually, with the New Testament. It was one they were familiar with. They thought of the assembly in the wilderness, and they thought of the people of God in the Old Testament days. We're going to read Exodus 19, and we'll start with verse 1. They come out of the land of Egypt. They're camped at the base of Mount Sinai. It's rugged, raw, forbidding country. Not like your gentle, mellow mountains here in West Virginia. The mountains there are raw, desert mountains, barren, rugged, not weathered. They're camped there. And the Lord is going to be meeting with them, and they're going to really get organized as a people. They've been a slave people for so many years. Now they're going to start to function as a nation. They're going to have their own laws. They're going to have their own leadership. They're going to be free as the people of God. Let's start reading the verse 1, Exodus 19. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came to them, he called the elders of the people, says, laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be a very special people. Scripture doesn't say they were chosen because they were better than the other people. But God in His sovereignty chose them. Doesn't mean no other people were saved on the face of the earth. But this was a choice for a special mission and to have a special place in His economy. He says of them here as He speaks that you'll be a special treasure to me above all people for all the earth is mine. Now, I don't come from Jewish background. My ancestors were Scandinavian, Norwegian, and a little Swede. God didn't choose the Scandinavian people. He chose the Jewish people. Not to be exclusively the only ones to know blessing or to be saved, but to be a channel of blessing to the whole world. In you, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's His desire. As He speaks of them, He says, you're a special treasure. You're going to have this special place in my working. You're going to be, out of all the nations, you're going to know my special care, my special interest, and you're going to be blessed as no other nation. Now that takes, it entails also tremendous responsibility. You're to be a blessing, brother. You're to be the channel now to the rest of the world of the revelation I'm going to give you. Paul says that through them, of course, came the writings of Scripture. The prophets came to them. No other nation had prophets like the nation of Israel. And above all, through them came the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So they have been uniquely blessed and chosen as a people. Now, this was not something that was completely unconditional. It was a covenant, but it also entailed to them, with them, obedience. In verse 5, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So that it wasn't completely unconditional. They were to respond. And God said this covenant and the conditions of it are going to entail on your part some response. It's going to be a two-way covenant. And as such, they had this responsibility. Now, they failed. He said you're going to be a kingdom of priests. In a sense, Israel was to be a nation of priests for the whole world. And to be a bring blessing, to be the channel of God's communication to the whole world. A unique place for a nation to have. The unfortunate thing, of course, as you go through the Old Testament is that time and again, they turned away. And as you come to Hosea is very upset with the way things are going. He speaks for God. And in the book of Hosea chapter 1, as he speaks, God tells him, concerning his son, God said, once you give him a special name, that name's going to have significance for my people. God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people. I will not be your God. Because of their unfaithfulness, because of their turning away to heathen gods, the word was Lo-Ami, not my people. Now, the day in which we live, I think some Christians get overly sentimental about Israel. They speak of her as the chosen people. And almost some Christians act as if Israel can do no wrong. And the truth is, Israel, even today, has a responsibility to live up to the light it has. Every day in the synagogue, the law is read. And the scriptures are read. And so they have a responsibility, certainly, to live up to the knowledge they have. And the tragedy is, of course, they turned away from the Messiah. They rejected him. And so when you come to Romans 11, he speaks of them as branches broken out of the olive tree. And the Gentiles as being grafted in out of a wild olive. He says it's even contrary to nature, but God here is working. He says they were broken off because of unbelief. Israel today, in the land of Israel, really cannot say, we are the people of God. They have, because of their rejection of the Messiah, forfeited their right to any special place. Now, God in His wisdom and in His mercy and in His providence is moving things to the time when ultimately, when our Lord comes back, Zechariah says they're going to look on him whom they've pierced, and they're going to mourn for him. It's going to be a wave of tremendous repentance and sorrow over what's happened in Israel. But that isn't yet. And so in Romans 11, he speaks of the fact God is able to graft them back in. And he speaks of the fact that in that coming day, all Israel will be saved. Now, there's some that are amillennial and don't believe that Israel will ever have a place again in God's outworking of his purposes. But I do believe that Israel will have a place again. But at present, I think we have to say it's lo ami. If you go to Israel today, you'll find most Jews are not even Orthodox. Most of them would be what they call secular Jews. They've got their national history, and they celebrate Passover much as we do 4th of July. But as far as really being fervent in their belief, most of them are materialistic, they're secular, humanist, I suppose you'd say. And it's the nation as a whole that is marked by unbelief. So I mention that because when we come to the church, you as a whole now, we're going to think of God's people today, and today, as God speaks of his people, he says, I've got a new people, and there's a new covenant. And we'll read those verses in Luke 22. Because when the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper, and this is at the Passover, when especially Israel was thinking about the time when they were delivered from Egypt, and when God made this covenant with them as a people, they came into this covenant relationship. Now the Lord, as they're remembering this time, speaks of this new people of God and a new covenant. Verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. A new covenant. A new people. A new people for God. This time, not one nation, but gathered out of every nation and people, as the gospel goes for. But, uniquely, the people of God. And if you turn to 1 Peter 2, Peter here picks up the language of the Old Testament, and Peter says some beautiful things here about the church, God's people today. 1 Peter chapter 2. He talked earlier about, verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he, the Lord Jesus, is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the Jewish people, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, the Jews, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice the way he takes scriptures that were applied to Israel in the Old Testament, and he applies them to the church today. He says, today, the church is God's special people, his own special people. think the old King James has peculiar people. And it doesn't mean odd, it doesn't mean strange or freakish. It means those who are especially, peculiarly the Lord. Because all have been made by Him. And all bear the image of God by creation. But the world is a place of rebellion and defiance and rejection of the Lord and of His Christ. But here is a people. Out of all the masses of humanity, God does have a people, His own special people, it says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You once were not a people. You were Gentiles. You were lost. You were without God. You were without hope. Now you've heard the gospel. You've received the Lord Jesus. Now you are the people of God. In this wonderful, special relationship, a covenant relationship in which God binds Himself to you and you respond to Him, you receive Him, and you are in this very special covenant relationship. Now, sometimes we get, confused about theologies. Sometimes people will say, well, are you a covenant theologian, or do you believe in dispensationalism, or what are you? Well, those things bother me at times. There are elements of truth in these different theologies, but oftentimes some of those truths are run into the ground. I'd rather just be, I guess, a biblical Christian, and there's truth in covenant theology. We do believe in a covenant. He said this is the blood of the new covenant. We have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We take that cup, and Jesus said, this blood now was poured out for you to pay for your sins so you can be in a covenant relationship with God instead of being hostile and enemies and far from God. So, yes, we believe in covenant theology. Maybe not the way it's ramrodded all the way by certain people. And we believe in dispensations, but maybe not in the way some people really run it into the ground. Covenant. So we are God's covenant people today. We are the people of God. There's no partiality. The Jew today really cannot stand and say, we are the people of God, and look down on the rest. Now, some of them tend to have that spirit. They can be very arrogant. And it's sad. I remember hearing Moshe Dayan say, maybe 20 years ago, he was in our city, spoke at the university. They had tremendous security. They had armed people everywhere because the Arabs wanted to kill him. And Moshe Dayan stood up there, and he was very arrogant. Remember, he just had one eye, had a patch over the one eye. Stood there very arrogantly, and he said, we can handle the Arabs, just give us the arms. We'll take care of them. Not much dependence on God. Very arrogant and proud and so forth. And I thought, my, if it weren't the hand of God, you wouldn't even exist. But too many of the Jews today, I fear, have that spirit. They're not humble before God and realizing how dependent they are on Him and in a living relationship of faith with Him. But the church, then, the church today is God's special people. And I want to look at that verse in Matthew 13, too, because I like these parables. And this parable, I think, links in with this. In Matthew 13:44, where Jesus is speaking, and he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And even as in the Old Testament, Israel was a special treasure for God, I believe this speaks of the Lord Jesus. He's the man in these various parables. And some apply this to mean this is, has to be the attitude of the searching person who gives up everything to obtain Christ, but I don't really follow that. I think rather it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Although he was rich, yet for our sake became poor. He sells all that he has. Because in this world, there was a treasure. The people of God that would turn to him and be redeemed through his blood. And so he sells all, and he buys the field in order to obtain the treasure. I don't believe in a limited atonement. I believe the death of the Lord Jesus was adequate to pay for the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So in a sense, he pays for the whole world to get the treasure, the church. The church is the treasure. This is what he came into this world for. Even as he was hanging there bleeding and dying and paying that terrible price, he could look over and see the one thief who turned to him in genuine faith and realize this is part of the treasure. This is part of that great company who would turn to him and believe in him. Special people. Now I want to think about some of the other figures that are used of the church. You remember in Hosea, he speaks of Israel as the wife of Jehovah. The wife of Jehovah. And that figure is carried through often, especially in Hosea, but other books as well. So that when Israel turned to other gods, the prophet said, you're guilty of spiritual adultery. You've turned away from the Lord, from this covenant relationship with him, and you're going after strange gods. And they spoke and denounced that very, very strongly. So the figure of the Lord and his people, of that of a husband and a wife, isn't new to the New Testament. It's found in the Old Testament, beautifully illustrating the relationship of the Lord with his people Israel. We want to turn to 2 Corinthians, and you see how Paul viewed evangelism and people coming to the Lord. He speaks here to this group of Christians in Corinth, and he says to them, he's concerned about their welfare, about how they're doing as believers. And in verse 2 he says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he says, I'm deeply concerned for you, because you're like a young woman who's gotten engaged. He says, I introduced you to this one that you're engaged to, the Lord Jesus. I brought the gospel to you. And now your eyes are wandering. And you're not keeping your gaze fixed upon him. You're not being loyal to him. You're turning towards the things of the world. So he says, I'm concerned. I'm jealous. And I want to see you faithful. I want to see you chaste. I want to see you devoted. I want to see you with eyes for no one but your Lord Jesus. He's the one you're engaged to. Don't go messing around. You are engaged. You are to be faithful to the one now that you're waiting one day to be linked with, united with, when he comes back. So he can feel the intensity here of the feeling. And he picks up this figure, and it's a beautiful figure. He says, I want you to realize you're engaged. You're not with him yet. That day is in the future. The marriage supper of the Lamb. But you are engaged. You be faithful. You allow that love for him to deepen. Don't turn aside to anyone else. Be faithful in your devotion to the one that I introduced you to. Remember, you're like a young girl, engaged, waiting for that marriage day. So it's a beautiful figure, isn't it? And as we think of this, we think of the fact that in Ephesians 5, that beautiful passage, which is such an example for us as men in marriage, Paul uses this figure. And he says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. And the word church, of course, assembly. This is Christ's assembly. And the Greek word ekklesia was one that most of these who were Greek-speaking were familiar with. It was used of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. This was God's ekklesia in the Old Testament days. But now, believers in the Lord Jesus, as they gather together, are a local assembly, and when they accept the Lord Jesus, they become a part of this great company of believers throughout the whole world who are part of this assembly of God, this gathering of God out of the world. That's a beautiful figure. We are God's assembly. We belong to Him in a very special way. We're His treasure. We're those that He has set apart in a very special way for Himself. And He is very deeply concerned for us. Another figure that's used is we're a body. The church is a body. And you can read the course of this in 1 Corinthians 12. One spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We become a part of this glorious company of believers all through the world. And the figure of a body, of course, makes life become, should I say, tangible. And it reveals the life of the person within. My body is the means by which I communicate to you, the means by which you communicate to others. It's the way my life manifests itself, shows itself, whether it shows it in a good light or poor, whether I'm acting in a loving way or if I lose my temper or whatever, my life out of the heart to mouth. And so as we think here of the church in the world today, we have to say this is the way now Christ's life is being revealed to the world. People are watching Christians, those who profess to be Christians. And they are very skeptical and very critical. The world's very critical. Sometimes as Christians, we are become very tolerant of behavior. The world isn't tolerant of Christian behavior. They may ridicule what you're doing, but you step out of line and boy, you'll be in the newspapers. They'll say, oh, you know, here's this preacher, and, you know, he's running around another woman. And they may scoff at the idea of faithfulness, but you say you're a Christian, and they're going to be watching you. They're going to be watching you. His life, we represent him, and this is the way his life is known in the world. But always like that, sometimes we would rather it were not so. We had a Korean man. He was working on his PhD, and he lived with us for 2 years. His name was Tae Won. Great big fellow. Most Koreans are short. This fellow was about 6'4" and weighed 220 pounds. He played football. He was one of those exceptional Koreans, because when I was in Korea, I was head and shoulders over most of them, and he was taller than I was, so he was big. But he lived with us. He was working on his PhD in physical education. Came out to meeting some, and he he never really was willing to become what he called a committed Christian. He would say, I'm a nominal Christian. But before he left, he said this to me, and it kind of shook me a little bit. He said, Don, he said, I want you to know I learned more from the way you live than from what you taught. Kind of shook me a little because I thought, well, I hope it wasn't all bad. But I think he spoke, we're still good friends, so I think it wasn't all bad. But it spoke to me because I realized afresh how, he'd heard me do some teaching. He came to our meetings and so forth. But he was watching the life. And the world's watching our lives. That's why it's such a tragedy when Christians fall into sin and when they bring disrepute to the Lord Jesus. For his body. This is the Christ the world sees. Is the way we live. And how we function. So the term the body of Christ is used. And of course the bride, we've already talked about that. It's a relationship of love, isn't it? Bothers me when so many Christians kind of, and I think some that are really saved, kind of view the relationship with the Lord in just kind of a organizational way, I guess you'd almost say. We just kind of join the club or something like that. Instead of it being a loving, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. To you that believe, he is precious. Whom having not seen, you love. And the thing that we should be concerned about is not just a cold, matter-of-fact relationship. We ought to want for our assemblies, we ought to want for Christians everywhere. That their relationship with the Lord would be a relationship of love and affection. He wants that. Not satisfied with you just going through the motions in a dull, mechanical way. He wants your love. He wants your affection. He wants to hear you say, I love you. He wanted to hear Peter say that, didn't he? Three times he said to Peter, Peter, you love me? You know, it's touching when you think of the fact the Lord appreciates me telling him that I love him. He doesn't need me. God is self-sufficient. He's not a creature dependent on someone else. The Lord doesn't really need us. But he loves us and he appreciates the response of our hearts to him in love. As you think of your wife, you know, you like to hear her say, I love you. We need to tell her that. You tell your wife. When did you last tell your wife you loved her? You know, I was doing some teaching on this and we had a number of Chinese. We had some going to university there from Taiwan. And after I'd been doing some teaching, I don't know how it was brought up, but I mentioned this somehow along the line. Husbands, you ought to tell your wives you love them. One of the Chinese women came up to me and she said, you know, in our culture, men don't do that. She said, we know they love them. They don't tell them. And I said, well, they ought to. I stood my ground. I think they ought to. And later she came to me and she said, you know, my husband for the first time came up to me and he told me I love him. It was almost humorous. Yeah, they'd been married. They had a little boy named Michael. And she and her husband both came to know the Lord. And she was very special. She was a very special person because he told me when he first met me that, you know, my wife is the 75th generation from Confucius. They really had kept track of their genealogy and she was very special. Well, I believe she really turned to the Lord. But the Lord likes to hear us express our love.
And it's an interesting thing. I was reading a book just recently. It's a thing on psychology and people and social psychology. But anyway, they were commenting on the fact that our attitudes form our actions, and our actions affect our attitudes. I say to my wife, I love you. And even by saying it, my love for her is deeper. What I've said, what I've done, affects my attitude. So that as we verbalize our love for the Lord, as we tell Him that we love Him, it strengthens our love for Him. It really does. This is why it's good for you as men. You know, I hope when you have the breaking of bread meeting, you're on your feet. And you're verbalizing your appreciation of the Lord. Don't just use a hymn book. Hymns are all right. But the Lord wants to hear you say in your own words. He wants to hear you worship. And hymns can be good, but really the words are what someone else wrote. And it's good for us to express to the Lord as His people, we love you, Lord. Appreciate all you've done. Express to Him our appreciation and love. So that's important. Our relationship with Him should be a relationship of love. Kind of got ahead of this a little bit here, and getting into the believer's response. See, I'm losing track of time. At 9 o'clock about, is it? Do we go into discussion? Or I should have looked at my sheet. Don't do what I did. I didn't look at my sheet. Well, open discussion. Hey, we got started a little late here. It says 8:45. I'm going over. Well, anyway, believer's response, I just say we should appreciate grace. Appreciate what the Lord is doing in other people. And the greatness of His work. It's exciting to see the Lord saving people in different ways. Last spring I was able to visit some missionaries in Spain, and here in this province, in the north of Spain, near France, exciting to be in a city of about 50,000 people, meeting with a group of Christians, believers, who love the Lord Jesus, and love you. The only group of evangelical Christians in that city wasn't very big. I think they had, for breaking bread, maybe 30 people. But God's grace working there, people being saved, people worshiping the Lord, people loving God. The working of God's grace throughout the world. We need to get the big picture. Sometimes we just look at our little town, and we think, boy, our assembly isn't very big, and we're struggling, and it's tough sometimes. God's working throughout the world. There are people being saved in every land, and we should rejoice in that and delight in the greatness of what He's doing. And along with that, then, I think we should be committed to the local church. This is where we really are going to function. This is where we're going to show this love and this grace that He is working in our lives, and we need to do that. We need to appreciate the varied gifts throughout the body. Now, one of the things I appreciate about assemblies is that you share the gift from other places. We do have somewhat of an itinerant ministry, and this is quite scriptural. And you share in the gift that God has given to other assemblies in other areas. And you in this way, are profiting and being blessed to God's servants from other places. Now, as we think of the greatness of the church, we need to love all of God's children. Jesus said, John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You need the love. That means when I meet a person, I don't ask him, first of all, which church do you belong to? And immediately, you know what happens, with many people, they'll say, well, what are you? And if you say, well, I'm a Baptist, the other person may say, well, I'm a Methodist, you know, we just don't get along. So you're kind of dropped in a certain bin, you're classified, and you're rejected. Because you're not part of my group. Or really, you know, well, you may be saved, but I have my doubts. Sometimes we feel that, we act that way, don't we? I think what the Lord would say is, look, when you meet someone, the important thing is, does he belong to me? Has he been born again? If he has, and he's your brother, she's your sister, and you delight in that bond. Now, you may later on find you're going kind of different directions in your fellowship, but at least you can say, praise God, we have the Lord in common, we are brothers, we're sisters, and as much as I can, I want to show love and reach out to that person and build bridges with that person. So that instead of having a spirit of rejection toward others, if they don't, you know, go along the particular lines we're going along, if we can be known as a loving people, wherever we need a brother or sister, thank God. Do what you can to encourage and to stimulate them. To just urge them to keep going for the Lord and show them the love of God. So that, I feel, it's our responsibility and to avoid then a sectarian spirit, not to, and it's hard to do this. If you have strong convictions about things, then it's hard in a sense to really accept and love people who are going a very different direction. But if they know the Lord, say that love the Lord, the part of His church, I have no right to reject Him. If I do, in a sense, I'm rejecting Christ. And I must show them love and acceptance and do all I can to encourage them. So those are some of the thoughts we have here just on the church as a whole. So much we haven't been able to cover, but maybe something to stimulate some discussion. Yes? Oh, okay. This way? All right. I just have John 13:34-35. Romans 13:8, which says, owe no man anything except to love one another. And this emphasis on avoiding a sectarian spirit. And we in assemblies really do better than some others. We can do better. But still, in most assemblies that I'm familiar with, when people come to the door, the question, do you know the Lord? Do you love the Lord? If you do, then we love you. We welcome you. Come join us at the Lord's table. It's a spirit of love. Now, some places, some churches, you go in, and they will say to you, if you wanted to break bread with them, they'll say, well, you'll have to be baptized in our church. Well, I was baptized before. Well, that doesn't count. You're going to have to be baptized in our church. Thank you, Harry. And they'll say, then you have to join our church. Unless you join our church, you can't break bread. Well, we try to emphasize most assemblies with which I fellowship. If you belong to the Lord, you belong to us. The Lord's table, we welcome you. And some would say, well, what if they just come once? Well, years ago, J.N. Darby said, well, Praise the Lord, they did the right thing once. I'm trying to have a spirit of love toward all his people.